All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. What a great day to serve our Savior and to sing praises to His name and to hear from His word and to gather together as the body of Christ. We want to welcome you. Thank you for being here. Welcome to those of you joining us online and joining us that way when you're providentially hindered from being here. And we look forward to when you can join us again. Want to draw your attention to some Sunday school classes. We strongly encourage you to go to those. We have three Sunday school classes to attend right now. One of them being the Book of Colossians. Meets in this room right on the other side of this wall, working through that book. The other one meeting downstairs, working through the habits of grace. Excellent class of looking at the ordinary means of grace in which the Lord has given us in order to enjoy and serve and to grow in His and grow in Him. And then also just started today is the new members class. If you did not attend that and you would like to attend that, it's not too late. Just come and join us next week. Let us know so that way we can have the materials available for you, and we'll look forward to meeting with you then. Today is our last day for community groups before we take our break. For the summer. Be watching the emails and the other announcements. Our summer schedule for evening services on Sunday evenings will be coming out soon. But tonight we're going to enjoy this evening we're going to enjoy our time with community groups and look forward to starting those back up again in September. One quick note on the community groups. Our community group, which usually meets at our house, will be meeting out at the camp and enjoying a time of fellowship out there. And we will be able to go into the dining hall with the weather, the rain coming down right now. We'll still enjoy a great time of fellowship there. Youth group meeting this evening, 7th grade through 6th grade at 5 o'clock. And go ahead and want to invite you to be a part of that. If you have kids of that age, to be able to come and enjoy that. If you have questions about youth group, see Michael Dow, and he'll be able to answer those for you. And then Wednesday evenings, we're continuing with our prayer meeting and continuing to transition into our summer meeting there. Lots of things happening in the life of the church as we transition into summer. Make sure you stay up to date with those by either being on the email announcement or grabbing the announcement sheet in the back. With that, we'll turn it over to TJ, who's going to help lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. Our God is good, and I wanted to sing some songs this morning as we worship to talk about the goodness of our God through all things and giving our lives up to Him, building our lives on the foundation of Him and the gospel and His love. So stand with me if you are able, and let's worship together this morning.
I love You, Lord. Oh, Your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in Your hand. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. And all my the goodness of God. I love Your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, You are close like no other. I've known You as a father. I've known You as a friend. Goodness. worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe to live for you. Jesus, a name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, to live for you, to live for you. Holy, there is no one like you, there is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in love to those around me. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, to live for you, to live for you. Worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. Live for you. We live for you.
You may be seated.
Good morning. What a blessing to be here with all of you this morning. I'd like to offer a sincere thank you for all the prayers and words of encouragement and kindness during the time of my father's passing. What a blessing to be a part of this family. Let's pray this morning. Father, you are the sovereign God, and we're here to worship you and praise you today. And Father, as we've lifted up prayers today to you, we understand that we are living in a culture that's changed and will continue to change. But Father, you are an unchanging God. You have not changed. You're not confused. You're not feeling any anxiety about what's happening in the creation that you have made, and you have a plan. And Father, we praise you and worship you for that, knowing that we can put our total dependence on you. We remember all those we've lifted, and we lift Pastor again today as he brings another message from your word. Father, thank you for the reminders that you give us, that you are indeed at work everywhere. Everywhere we can think of, there you are. And we appreciate the reminders. Father, bless us today as we have activities even into the afternoon. Father, there is just so much to be thankful for, and the way we're blessed, and we give thanks to every bit of it in Jesus' name today. Amen.
Would you take your Bible and go to the first chapter of Romans, and our children may be dismissed to children's church. Thank you so much for those that care for our little ones, preparing lessons for children's church. We come to the Word of God this morning to build on our series that we have finished, the Gospel Panorama. And having seen the Gospel Panorama, we now need to address the Gospel Disconnect. This is the essence of our current series, and we're going to the epistles, not to do a verse-by-verse look at the epistles, but to do a flyover look at several of the epistles to see how it happens. How do the New Testament writers connect the gospel to life? We must connect the gospel to life. The failure to do so is causing much ill repute to the gospel. I mean, how many times have you had the conversation and someone said, if he's a Christian, I want nothing to do with Christianity? This is a common conversation point and objection. In fact, I saw this statistic in April 2021, Rasmussen Report National Telephone and Online Survey found, get this, 72% of American adults believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came to earth to die for our sins. Really? 72% of American adults say they believe the central tenet of Christianity, that Jesus Christ came to die for sins. We can be sure there is a huge disconnect going on around us. And last week we began to address this disconnect by looking at 1 Peter, and today we address it by looking at the book of Romans, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Now for our scripture reading, I'd like to read the first part of the first chapter, and in fact the introduction of the first chapter of Romans, and then the conclusion of the last chapter, just to hear how he uses the word gospel. Paul is going to use the word gospel 11 times in this letter, but the gospel itself is presented on nearly every page of the letter that he wrote to the church at Rome. So let's listen to the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 1, verses 1, and I'll read through verse 3 and then drop down. Just you'll follow along as I read. I'll point where we're at. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Drop down to Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Turn over to the last chapter, if you would, of Romans. Romans chapter 16, and notice how he finishes this letter. In verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Notice that gospel connection. The gospel, verse 25, brings about the obedience of faith, verse 26. So reads God's word this morning. One of the most encouraging truths I can affirm for you today is that in Christ, God has given us everything we need for life. Everything we need. He's given us all the resources we need to live for his pleasure no matter what comes. And I want to just talk momentarily about two of these resources. One is the book, the Bible, and specifically the promises contained in the book, and the other is the body. We who know Christ are plugged into the body of Christ, and so by God's design, we're not alone as we go through life. We have his people. So we have the book and we have the body. God's word and God's people. In order to experience God's presence and God's help as we go through times of trial, we need both. We need the book and we need the body. So when a person says they believe the gospel but neglect the book or neglect the church, there's this problem. There's this gospel disconnect. There could be many reasons for this, by the way. Perhaps the person was never taught the importance of the book and the body, and so neglect them. And this is the situation for many that are in churches that are not teaching the Word of God clearly. There are other reasons, perhaps. Perhaps the person has learned about the importance of the book and the body, but is just distracted. And the trials of life can distract us, but so can the abundance of life distract us from the importance of the book and the body. Or there may be a more fundamental problem, because though a person may profess Christ, they may not really possess Christ. They may not know Christ. Their disconnect is really the indication that they were never truly connected to begin with to Christ. And so we need help. What does this connection look like? We're going to talk more about the disconnect, but what does the connection look like to the body and to the church? Well, we find a powerful example for us in the book of Romans. Now, when I mention Romans to you, many of you are Bible students. You've read the Bible through many times, perhaps. What do you think of when you hear Romans? Deep and glorious theology? Well, you'll find no clearer development of the hope-giving doctrine of justification anywhere in the Bible. And yet, Romans is not a seminary textbook about the doctrine of election or doctrine of justification or doctrine of predestination, though these wonderful doctrines are developed in this particular letter. This truly was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a local church, and it happened to be the capital church in the capital city of the Roman Empire, and this church was facing some real problems. And hence, Paul doesn't write this letter merely so it can be later studied in seminary classrooms. He's writing it to help a real local church deal with some issues that they were facing. He's writing these wonderful truths that we find on the front end of the book so that they can connect it to some specific challenges that they didn't know what to do about. So keep this in mind as you study the glorious doctrines found in this book, like justification and predestination and all the rest. Paul is taking this church, and therefore us, somewhere as he talks about these beautiful truths. Now here's a real simple outline of Romans in this morning's message. 2 points. Point one, we have the gospel panorama, Romans 1 to 11. Point two, we see gospel connections in Romans 12 to 16. So we see the gospel panorama, chapters 1 to 11. We see the gospel connections in chapters 12 to 16. And we must see both. Well, let's talk about the first. We see the gospel panorama in Romans chapters 1 to 11. What is the first part of Romans all about? The first part takes the majority of his ink. In Romans 1 to 11, the Apostle Paul presents a careful, thorough presentation of what God has done to meet mankind's greatest need. He begins chapter 1 by identifying man's problem. Man's problem is that he's a sinner, and therefore, under the wrath of a holy God. This is true whether he's a Hebrew, a humanist, or a heathen, as Paul explains in detail about these three categories of people in chapters 2 and 3. That is, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, whether religious people, irreligious people, worshiping false religions. And we are unable in our condition to enter into the holy presence of God. But what we lack and could never attain on our own merit, God himself offers to the world and to us now in the person of his beloved Son, Jesus the Christ. If you look in chapter 3, you'll read these amazing words in verses 21 and following. Romans 3:21. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's talking about the gospel panorama, and salvation is the possession of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he did so as a substitute for us. And he died as a substitute, and he rose again as a substitute. And so that now, when a sinner puts his or her trust in the work of this perfect substitute, God imputes the sin of the sinner to Jesus Christ and Christ's righteousness to the sinner. He justifies that sinner, not on the basis of the works of the sinner, but on the basis of the work of his own Son. By faith alone, apart from works, God declares the believing sinner to be just as right with him as his own dear Son is right with him. And yet that's not all. What is true for the believer in Christ positionally, Romans 1 to 5, God then enables redeemed sinners to live out experientially, which is the theme of Romans 6 through 8. Justification, that's righteousness imputed, leads to sanctification, that's righteousness imparted, and that leads to righteousness vindicated, which is the theme of Romans 9, chapters 9 through 11. Which deals with the problem of Israel's rejection. That little outline I found to be helpful, taken from the NIV Study Bible. But all of that leads us to two conclusions that are important for us this morning. Number one, as we seek to address the gospel disconnect, until we experience Romans 1 to 11, we cannot connect the gospel to life as God intends. It just can't happen. Until we experience the liberating power of the gospel, until we've been justified by faith on the basis of Christ's work, we cannot love God and we cannot love other people as his law requires. In fact, we can't do anything that would please him. Remember, apart from his son, we're under the wrath of God. Now, if you're thinking carefully, you're thinking this thought, wait a minute. I know some very loving people who don't profess Christ. They care for their kids. They give to charity. They volunteer for community or service. How can you say they don't love God and love people? And I said, to clarify, that they can't love God and people as God intends. Listen to the distinction. By God's common grace, even unregenerate people can do incredible acts of kindness. They can give a plate of food to somebody who's hungry. They can even give their lives on a battlefield. So they can love, yes, but not as God intended. For God intends every act of love for him and other people to be done for his glory and in dependence upon the merit of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is Paul's conclusion as he comes to the end of chapter 11. And he says in this very classic verse, verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So answer this question. Is your unsaved friend recognizing his utter dependence upon God when he does his good deeds? Is he trusting in Christ alone to make those good deeds acceptable to God? And then does he give to God all the glory for those good deeds? Or does the glory go somewhere else? See, everything, including every act of caring, is to be done in dependence upon Jesus Christ for the glory of Christ, or it's not being done as God commands. You see, this is the power of the gospel. When we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, he sets us free not just from sin's penalty, but he sets us free from sin's power that is presently robbing God of the glory he deserves from our lives. Or to state it positively, Christ sets us free so we can truly love God and others in ways that bring attention to the one who made this love possible, which is Jesus Christ himself. So until we've experienced Romans 1 through 11, we can't connect the gospel to life as God intends. My non-Christian friend, this is yet of another of a thousand reasons why you need God to save you, and why I urge you now to call upon his Son, Jesus Christ, and receive the gift of his righteousness, which he freely gives through faith alone in him, apart from any merit of your own. Because then, and only then, can you begin to love God and love other people in ways that result in the glory going where it deserves to go. Now, this brings us to the second conclusion. Once we've experienced Romans 1 to 11, we must connect the gospel to life. First conclusion, until we experience Romans 1 to 11, we can't do it. But now, having experienced it, we must connect the gospel to life. Because we're not under God's wrath any longer. We've been set free. We've received God, the Spirit, who enables us to change. He enables us to be givers instead of takers. To be God glorifiers instead of self glorifiers. And it's not a grind. Once we've experienced the power of the gospel, loving God and loving people and giving all the glory to him is what brings the maximum joy to our hearts. The world has it all turned around. The world does not understand this. And so did we not understand this until we experienced Romans 1 to 11. I mean, here's an example many of you could relate to. Michael Jordan turned 60 this year. I'm not sure when his birthday is. I remember 10 years ago when he turned 50, there was an article about him that I read that quoted the ESPN senior writer Wright Thompson, who spent some time with number 23, and talked about what's it like to be a celebrity. And Wright observes, "Jordan is the center of several overlapping universes. At the top of the billion-dollar Jordan brand at Nike, of the Bobcats, this was 10 years ago, of his own company, with dozens of employees and contractors on the payroll. In case anyone in the inner circle forgets who's in charge, they only have to recall the code names given to them by the private security team assigned to overseas trips." And he lists what several of the key executives' code words are. And then he says, "Jordan is called, get this, Yahweh." a Hebrew word for God. Interesting choice of a code name. Yahweh means I am that I am. I will be what I will be. Jordan admits, my ego is so big now that I expect certain things. But as Thompson observes, this is the natural consequence of life at the top. He writes, Jordan is used to being the most important person in every room he enters. And going a step further, in the lives of everyone he meets, people cater to his every need and whim. And the writer says this, imagine that for a moment. Put yourself in his shoes, Air Jordans, of course. You can't recall the last time you weren't the most important person in the room. No matter where on planet Earth you go, you're king. 30 years and counting. This is 10 years ago now. What would that recognition do to someone, to you? And interestingly, he entitled the article, Do You Still Want to Be Like Mike? Think about this. Living a me-first life doesn't satisfy. Earlier in the article, Jordan says, I would do anything if I could go back and play again. Living this me-first life doesn't satisfy. Because it only leads to more desires for me first. And if this isn't the epitome, he has everything. And this me first just doesn't satisfy. Because there's no satisfaction until we experience the gracious, liberating work of God as explained in Romans 1-11. And when that happens, then we begin to really live as life was intended to be lived. When that happens, we discover that we can let go of our me-first approach and truly begin to love God and others. And not only can we, but we have a new nature given to us by Him that breaks that power. This is not optional, Paul will say. It necessarily follows. How do I know that? I know that because Romans doesn't end at the end of chapter 11. And I think you could make a case for this. The first 11 chapters are just the warm-up for what he really wants to talk about. Because this church had some specific things that needed to be happening. And I want to refer to these now as gospel connects. There are 6 gospel connects in the final chapters, beginning in chapter 12 through the end of the letter. Because the gospel panorama, having seen it, must lead to this visible demonstration. So let's look at these gospel connections in chapters 12 to 16. There are actually a series of one another commands. There are 11 of them in the final chapters, and they're woven throughout these 6 gospel connections, and we'll see them as we walk through them. Number 1, and we were singing about this, great songs that TJ chose earlier. We were singing about this first gospel connection, and that is, we must see ourselves as living sacrifices. He begins the 12th chapter emphasizing this reality. In fact, when the gospel connections that we'll see later are not happening, it almost always is related to a breakdown in the first one. We must see ourselves as living sacrifices. Chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore. Now stop there. This is a connection word, and we must see the connection. He's pulling into the back chapters and all the glorious themes he's just been developing, and he's connecting that and saying, I appeal to you, therefore, because this needs to show up. How, Paul? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In light of what God has done for us in Christ, we must see ourselves no longer as those for whom God and the world exists, but as those who now belong to God, who has given us life, and so through Him we now have an outward focus. We are to see ourselves, Paul says, as living sacrifices. Now think about that. That means we are to see ourselves as those who have died. This is what happens to a sacrifice. It dies. It's placed on the altar. This is how we are to see ourselves. We've died to self. And we now belong to the one who gave his son for us and resolved to live the rest of our days for him. This is gospel connection number one. We must see ourselves as people who have died to self and are now His, and we are then seeing ourselves as living sacrifices. Everything we have is His. Everything we have is to be for Him. Now, the order is key. He died for us. Therefore, we die to ourselves and live for Him. Our living for Him does not make ourselves a Christian, but it is one of the evidences that we are. Friends, when we become a Christian, it is not because we've done anything for God, but simply by believing in Him and what He did for us in the gift of His Son. That's Romans 1-11. But if we truly believe that He died for us and for our sins, then we choose, by His merciful help, to die to ourselves, to live for Him in every point of our lives. Now, has this gospel connection happened in your life? Have you believed in Christ? And if so, have you responded by presenting your body to Him as a living sacrifice? Have you taken yourself out of the equation of being the one who calls the shots? We rob ourselves, and we rob ourselves of joy and Him of glory when we get back up off of that altar and try to control life again. And Paul, as he begins to connect the gospel to life, says, remember who you are. You're a living sacrifice. We are living sacrifices. Second connection. We must see ourselves as members connected to one body. This is chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Notice verse 3. This is the NIV. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. This is our problem from the cradle. We're wrapped up in ourselves. And it was for that reason Christ died for us. And yet, that's still our tendency, even as those who are in Christ, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And one of the ways it shows up is we start isolating ourselves from His body and act like we don't need our brothers and sisters, or they don't need us. Not so, says Paul. Plainly, notice verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others, or more literally, each one members of one another. Here we come to Paul's first one another reference in Romans. We who belong to Christ are members of one another, as the ESV puts it. Members one of another. We're connected. This is a fact. This is a fact right now. If you're in Christ, you are connected to the body of Christ. One body. But he's saying here, choose to live that way. Sadly, it's not uncommon to meet someone these days who says, I love Jesus, but I don't need the church. This is a significant contradiction, because that's as if you're saying, I was going to say, well, it'd be like saying to your wife, I love you, dear, but I don't like your body. I mean, this is like a gross contradiction in that. To say, I love you, Jesus, but I don't like your body is like a great insult to Him, because He loves His body. He gave His life for His body. In the body, no individual part is intended to function without being connected to the rest. So it is with us in the body of Christ. Back in the 1930s, the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer watched what Hitler and Nazism was doing to take over the country that he loved. And he began to think about and write and teach on just how important the church is. And he talked about not the church in terms of the dream world church, as he called it, the church that meets up to your standards, but the real church, warts and all. And he urged his brothers and sisters there to value and care for and see the importance of being vitally connected to that church. This is how we must see ourselves, as not independent, rugged, perfect people, but as imperfect people who are connected to one and the same body. By the design of the head of this body, we each have different gifts and abilities, as Paul goes on to explain, and we're to use these gifts and abilities for the good of the body. So, my friend, have you believed in Jesus? And if the answer to that question is yes, I say, that is great. That's critical. If you're in Christ, you're heading to heaven. What about until then? Are you a functioning member of the body of Christ? To not be in that condition, says Paul, is a disconnect. Something is vitally important that is now missing. When the Lord saves a person, He always intends to add that person to His local church. We're learning about that as we're in our current new members class, thinking about how He does that. And if you're interested in knowing more, come and be a part of that during Sunday school next week. Someone might at this point say, but I don't really see the significance of church membership. I mean, it's just a name on a piece of paper, isn't it? No, it's not just that. And we see that that's not true as we come to this third gospel connection in Romans 12 to 16. And it's this one. We must work hard at honoring God in our relationships with one another. This is his point in chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. We must work hard at honoring God in our relationships with one another in the body. And it takes a ton of work. Paul actually fleshes out what church membership means by giving us three vital one another commands in this section. The one another commands are be devoted to one another, verse 10, honor one another, verse 10, and live in harmony with one another, verse 16. The first, be devoted to one another. This is how the NIV translates verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. If you have the ESV, it says, love one another with brotherly affection. Some beautiful Greek words used here, and that's why there's some difference in translation. The verb is a compound word made from the Greek word philos, which means friendly, and storge, which refers to a love of kindred, especially parents for children and children for parents. The preposition in brotherly love in the NIV comes from the word from which we get Philadelphia, which is philos, friendly, and adelphia, which means literally from the same womb. Now, put that together. This is who we are. We have all been born again the same way. We have all been placed together in God's family by God. And we are now to live like a forever family. Let the reality of this affect you in a fresh way. We Christians are to be just as devoted to each other in the church as families are devoted to each other when there's a close-knit family. Now think about this. Why would that be? Because we are a close-knit family. And He made us close-knit. He connected us together. You remember Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn? One time these two friends signed a pact by using their own blood. And in so doing, they committed themselves to one another. And blood brothers will do anything for each other, even die for each other. Well, think about it. The Bible says we are blood brothers and sisters. For in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1, verse 7 tells us. So it follows then that because He's connected us to each other by His own blood, then we are to be devoted to one another. Now let that sink in. Has the gospel panorama begun to show up in this reality, this devotion? You're devoted to your brothers and sisters in the local church. I see this every time we gather. I see the reality of what God has done in your lives. You love each other. You love being together. You love finding out needs, how you can meet those needs. But in your own life, how is it? How strong is your devotion to your local church? Is the local church just a place where you go to hear a sermon or maybe enjoy some music or maybe to see a few friends? Or is it truly a family that you value highly? The next two one another commandments are going to flesh that out for us. The second one another command that follows in verse 10 is honor one another. The ESV, the NIV says, honor one another above yourselves. The ESV says, outdo one another in showing honor. The King James says, in honor, preferring one another. Because the phrase is actually a dependent clause which shows us how we're to express our devotion to one another. We do it by preferring one another. A word that literally means to go beforehand. You go ahead of me is the idea. All right, so let's meddle a little bit, all right? A few years ago, the Christian culture started putting two words together that do not belong in the same sentence. And the words are worship wars, all right? In church after church, God's people found themselves fighting over styles of music. And if you asked them why they were fighting, they would say, because I don't like the music that my church is singing. There's a book on my shelf. The title of it was Who Stole My Church? That pretty much captures the thinking of this mentality. You know, it's my church and somebody came in and stole it from me and I don't like it. And I make that very clear that I don't like that. Now, we step back and we look at this command, and when we take it seriously, it changes our focus entirely, doesn't it? Honor one another. I'm not thinking about what I like when I'm heeding this assignment, and I'm heeding this assignment when I'm clearly thinking about the gospel. Honor one another. What I'm thinking about is not what I like when I come to church. I'm thinking about Him and what He wants to accomplish for His honor in your life, in your life, in your life, as I think about my church family. I'm called to honor you, to prefer you. And this is your calling as well. We are literally to look for ways to outdo each other in showing honor to one another. You say, hey, I'm really kind of new around here. I've noticed, like, on Sunday mornings, when I see the worship, this what most refer to as worship, but we call it, it's the expression of worship through singing. I notice there's different people up here all the time. It's like it's always different. Why is it always different? Can't you get one person that'll be committed to doing it every week? I want you to know there are a lot of reasons for that question, but one of them is, this is, in my mind, is very intentional. Some of you love this instrument right here. I personally believe when we get to heaven, acoustic guitar is what's going to greet us. I love the acoustic guitar. I love the sound of that instrument. Some of you are like, not so much for me. What I would love to see is a banjo. Or what I would love to see is this organ being played. Or what I would love to see is, all right, so you come and 4 weeks in a row, you're liable to see four different individuals or teams leading us in singing praises to God. That is not coincidental. That is the body using its gifts to minister to the body and help us learn how to prefer one another. And I love how it's happening. I've been noticing recently, it doesn't matter who's leading the singing. I'm hearing you just sing out because you love Him and you love each other. And He gets glory from that. This is what Paul's talking about here. I'm called to honor and prefer you. This has all kinds of implications for church life. It speaks to how we plan the menu for a church fellowship meal. And who we want to see go first in line when we eat that meal. And it helps us to know how to treat a church member who's offended us. We don't ignore each other. We don't dig in our heels to get what we want out of this church. We honor each other no matter what. Drop down to verse 16 and you'll see a third related command, and that is live in harmony with one another. The NIV puts it that way, live in harmony with one another, or the ESV, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. That's the NIV. The King James says, be of the same mind toward one another. Why is it that people start getting out of sorts with each other? It starts right here. It has to do with the way they're thinking about themselves. What's going on in their mind? They start imagining things. They start reading into things. They assume they know motives for things. And then they build cases against the other based on those thoughts. For example, I'm upset at Steve, says John to you. Why, you ask? Well, because he snubbed me, says John. How, you return. He walked right past me, didn't even say hi. I just know he thinks he's too good to associate with me. Are you sure, you ask? I've never seen Steve treat anybody other than fairly. Oh, it's true. You better watch your back. And so, your fellowship, the fellowship, begins to fragment slowly. That's not true, but maybe. We must not let that happen. Whenever, and this is inevitable in life, those conversations start happening. Like, well, why did he do that? Why didn't he do this? And we start wondering things. And whenever we start wondering what needs to happen, Paul says what needs to happen is we need to start thinking about this, the gospel panorama. Because when we're keeping the gospel panorama in clear view, we will work hard at living out the harmony that we have with each other in Christ. Let's be clear. It takes a ton of work, by the grace of God, to have Christ-honoring relationships. This is true in your marriage, by the way. It's true in your parenting. It's true in your friendships. It's true in work. Certainly true in the church. Live in harmony with one another, says our text. And it wouldn't say this if it came naturally. It doesn't. But when we fill our minds with gospel realities, as developed in Romans 1 to 11, these realities give us incentive and power to treat each other in ways that would reflect well of our Savior. Now, this brings us to the fourth gospel reality, and Paul now begins to move us outside of the church and begin to think about another whole series of relationships. And that is, we must work at honoring God in our response to governing authorities. I know this doesn't have anything to do with things we're wrestling with today, but we ought to at least touch base on, this is like where we live. Does the gospel have anything to say about politics and how to relate to a government that's making life difficult for us? Now, Paul says it does. And I want you to keep something in mind. He's writing these words we're reading about AD 57. 10 years from now, he will be beheaded by the authorities he's talking about right here. This is not theoretical ivory tower talk. He's living in a world with government authorities that are corrupt and making life difficult already for him. And what does he have to say about this question? I think Paul has credentials to speak to us about governmental abuse and oppression. And what does he say about it? Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Are you kidding me, Paul? With this wicked government? Yes, says Paul. When the gospel is connected to life, these are the responses it produces. We submit. We place ourselves under governing authorities. We don't badmouth them. We recognize that God has established them. That God will hold them accountable for how they lead and us accountable for how we respond to them. And we recognize that God has established these authorities even if they end up killing us, says Paul. This is not all we do. Drop down to verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. Respect, to whom respect is owed. Honor, to whom honor is owed. Respect, submit, honor. This is hard to do, especially when the government is wicked. Yes, says Paul. Why then? Because of the gospel. Now, Paul makes this point clear in Romans because he's just spent 11 chapters developing the gospel. And so now in chapter 13, it's already there. When he was trying to help a brand new church, go over to Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. And you'll see in chapter 3, he hasn't done the groundwork in the first two chapters of Titus like he did in Romans and to put the gospel in full view. And so when he begins to talk about the same issue with a young church plant there on Crete, this is what he says to Titus, and how he is to shepherd this flock that he's leading there on the island of Crete. A bunch of brand new Christians, newly organized church. And he says this, chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of Titus. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? Why would we do that? Here's why. 4, verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. How? By the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is what we're after. To create opportunities as we respond to hostile governments in which people will say, why in the world are you Christians so respectful and courteous even when you're being mistreated? And we can say to them, it's all because of Him and what He's done for us. And they say, who are you talking about? And we answer, well, the one who saved us by letting a wicked government nail Him to a cross. Can we tell you more about Him and why He let that happen? We want to see this gospel connection and we want to see, help them see it. This is why we pay our debts, our taxes, what we owe. But then Paul quickly moves and says, but no, wait a minute. There's one debt I don't want you to pay up. Verse 8, the next one, another commandment. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who fulfills or loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. We're always thinking about the commandment of our Savior, the great commandment. By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. The gospel panorama leads to this kind of gospel action. Again, we could land the plane and talk about each of these connections. I want us just to see the connection. That's the big point of the takeaway for today. We just have to see the gospel has to be connected to life or we're missing something. So, because Paul's not done yet, we're not done, and we move to his fifth gospel connection, and that is we work at honoring God and dealing with Christian liberties. He devotes almost two chapters to this one. This is a big part of why he wrote the first 11 chapters and why he gets into the Jew-Gentile issues that he develops theologically earlier. He's heading to this point right here. Now, when the Bible's black and white, no problem. We've got a standard to settle our differences. But what if our differences pertain to something the Bible doesn't address or doesn't address very clearly? What about the gray areas, like what to eat and where, and Bible versions and masks? This is what we refer to as Christian liberties. One Christian says, I just can't eat meat, especially meat that's been offered to an idol. I mean, I used to worship that idol. And then another Christian says, I don't have any problem with that meat. Just a good steak to me. So what's the menu going to be next Sunday for that fellowship dinner? Is it going to be vegetarian or meat lovers? I mean, this is real stuff facing these first century churches. They were disagreeing over these debatable matters and they were fighting over them. This is always inevitable in church. We come from differing backgrounds. Our consciences are triggered by different things. Different standards. All right, here's one. Let's jump into it. Some of you might say, my mother taught me that when you enter the church house, you wear your blank blank Sunday best. I could never wear jeans to church. All right. To which someone else would say, really? I don't have a problem with jeans for two reasons. My mother never took me to church. And my jeans are the best thing I have in my wardrobe. So what are we going to do? Differing backgrounds and opinions about what's right and wrong? Well, when the Bible's clear, we're clear. What about when the Bible isn't clear? What can maintain unity when matters of Christian liberty threaten to divide us? One time my father decided to raise some baby pheasants. So he got, I think it was 25 baby pheasants, and they were out in the little shed out behind our house. What do you think would be the biggest threat to a baby pheasant growing up? Cat? We had cats. Fox? Surprisingly, the biggest challenge at bringing a little pheasant to maturity were the other little pheasants. Those little creatures pecked at each other. And if one of them ever drew blood, it was all over. The rest of them would gather around and literally destroy that creature. I don't see what the big deal is. It's just meat. Bill and his veggie friends are just too sensitive. And their weak consciences are making extra work for the kitchen committee. And I say, go ahead and serve the sloppy joes, and it's time for Bill to grow up. That's what I say. Is that the solution? It's not the solution that Paul gives. How does Paul deal with this delicate matter? It ought not to surprise us. I found this so interesting preparing this message. He's just spent 11 chapters showing us the gospel panorama. But when he gets to this connection, he gives us four clear gospel sightings in this section. Look at chapter 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again. I know I've been talking about it, but I want you to see the connection here. Chapter 14, verse 15. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Chapter 15, verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And then chapter 15, verse 7. Welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. This is how we deal with our differences. We look back at the cross and we keep looking at the cross. You say, what's the menu going to be? And I answer that question by saying, we're not done looking at the cross before we decide the menu. Keep looking at the cross. Think about what he did on the cross. And we ask the question, what would most please him? What would most please him? In 100 years, sloppy joes won't matter. We will be in his presence, the one who died for us. So we look back. Well, okay, I get it. We look back, but then what? All right. Paul says, now you're ready to talk about responsibility. And he gives us four one another commands related to this debatable issues matter. Number one, stop passing judgment on one another. Chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And it's one thing to judge an issue. We have to do that. We have to be discerning. Paul himself does that in verse 14. I'm convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But while we're making judgments about issues, we refuse to make judgments about other people. Never. Don't start pecking at him as though he was a disposable commodity. Rather, make up your mind that you will not put any stumbling block in his way, like serving sloppy joes at the church potluck. You say, okay, I see the patience part. But if we don't eat the meat, how will my brother with a weak conscience ever grow up and begin to experience the freedom that we should have? Here's how. Next one, another commandment. Verse 19, pursue what edifies one another. So let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. To mutual edification, says the NIV. Literally, the things of building up one another. This is what we're seeing. Wanting to see, we want to see everybody in this body grow up and become more like Jesus, our head. So we give our brother some time. We don't force him to violate his weak conscience. So we don't have sloppy joes this week. But what we do is we take our brother over to his vegetarian lunch, or take him out for lunch, and he can buy whatever he wants to eat. But we want to have some meaningful conversation. Brother, I know you struggle with this. Let's talk about that. And pursue what edifies. Pursue what will build up each other so that together we are a strong church glorifying our head. Several years ago, a new puppy moved into our neighborhood, a Saint Berdoodle. Cute little thing. Didn't stay little for long, but our dog wasn't so sure about this. I let our dog, at the time was Maddie, out, and when she saw that puppy a couple houses down, she charged at it and went nose to nose with it. And if I could have put thoughts into her little her thoughts into words, I would have heard her say things like this. Listen, this is my neighborhood, so don't you be stepping on my turf. Don't take my toys. Don't take my food. And don't take my master's attention and affection from me. Keep your distance and we'll have a great relationship. Welcome to the neighborhood. That's what dogs do. That's what the nature of a dog produces. What does the nature of a person who is in Christ produce? Sadly, if I could summarize our thoughts far too often, it sounds rather similar. This is my church. Don't be stepping on my turf. Don't take my seat. Don't take my music preferences. Don't take the foods I like. Do the things that I like to do. We'll have a fine relationship. And if you don't want to do that, there's another church down the road. And if that's the way we're thinking, it's an indication of a huge disconnect. Because it's not the nature of Christ coming through us that's thinking that way. Because when He's living through us, we pursue what is not our preferences, but what will edify this body and result in it growing up. And that leads to this, the next one in their commandment, accept one another or welcome one another, the ESV says in chapter 15, verse 7. When I was in seminary, there was a church that I preached at one time that had a most unusual name, COTA, C-O-T-A, COTA. And it stood for Church of the Alcoholics there in Grand Rapids. Those are the only people that were there, people enslaved to drink. Quite frankly, the church was a bad idea from the onset. And the church wouldn't even have existed if two things had been in place. One, churches were welcoming of those who struggle with sin patterns like alcohol. And secondly, those who struggle with sin patterns like alcohol were willing to humble themselves and say, I need your help. But the pride on both sides resulted in this church being a group of people identified by their sin. What should we do when a brother is struggling with sin? Isolate him? Put him with others who struggle the same sin? No, Paul says, accept, welcome one another. Get involved in each other's lives. Get involved in each other's lives. And we need to do this especially when we're disputing over Christian liberty type situations. Accept one another just as Christ accepted us. Fourth one, another commandment under this section is admonish one another. Now we put some teeth into it. Chapter 15, verse 14, I'm convinced, my brothers, that you're full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another, the NIV says, or to teach one another, or even to admonish one another, or to counsel one another, depending on your translation. Because there comes a time now, we've been gracious, we've been patient, we don't force things to happen, we give people time to grow. But if they've had time to grow and they're not willing to take the steps to enjoy the freedom they have in Christ, there's a time to admonish and say, this can't continue any longer. You know better than this now. We have worked through this again and again and again, and it's time now to move ahead. So sometimes we cover sins, and that's an expression of love. Sometimes we confront, and that too can be an expression of love when it's done as Christ has done so with us. This is what the gospel produces, and it's a beautiful thing to behold because only Christ could make it happen. And when He does, the world around us says, how in the world do you people deal with your differences? Because that's not what happens out here. The final connection He makes, and this is the sixth, is in chapter 16. We must show that we value our relationships with our brothers and sisters. And if you look at chapter 16, what do you see? It's a bunch of names. But not just names. An exhortation to the church to greet these people. Like, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers, verse 3. Greet my friend Epaphras, verse 5. Greet Mary, verse 6. Greet Andronicus and Junius, verse 7, and so on. Paul lists 25 people. And this final command, greet one another. Greet one another, verse 16, with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send their greeting. This seems so obvious. But just think what happens when we obey this command. When I greet you, I'm acknowledging you and your presence and your importance in my life. And I value you. And this greeting with a holy kiss involves taking time to make a physical contact that's usually reserved for family. But we are a family because we're connected. Gospel panorama leads to gospel connections. And again, I would be amiss if I didn't say, and I praise God because this is what I see happening at Wheelersburg Baptist right now. All kind of gospel connections. And this is what I see happening right now. The need for us to keep growing and making these connections all by His grace and for His glory. So the question is, what gospel connections need to occur in my life this week as we all think of it and seek to answer it? Father, we stand in awe of Your Word. It's rich and vibrant and varied and deep and wide. You've given us everything we need for life, and we praise You for that. Thank You for Your wonderful Son and what He's done for us. Thank You for showing us what we can be and do because of Him. Help us to keep growing into His likeness in these ways we've considered from Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, to be like Thee. I just thought this would be the perfect song to respond with. So let's stand and sing these verses together. Children that have been helping us learn our benediction songs to come up here during the song, this last verse, and we'll sing it. So let's sing the verse together, and then we'll sing our benediction.
Oh, to be like Thee while I am bleeding, pour out Thy Spirit.
Benediction is the final word. We want God to have the final word when we leave, so we've been singing these benedictions, a different one every month. So this is a new one this month. So before we sing it, so next week is what day? What's happening a week from today? Everybody should be thinking about this. As you think about your mothers, those special people in your life, I'm reminding you guys of this. Children, Mother's Day is a week from today, all right? And I say that because next week we're going to hit the pause on our Gospel Connection series. And I want us to look at a really special woman in the Old Testament that in the book of Judges that we're going to be doing a message on, thinking about moms in the real world, not the squeaky clean world, the real world like in Judges and like in our world. That'll be next week's message. And then we'll return to the gospel disconnect. But this particular benediction is on our website. You can listen to it. The guys and gals recorded this last week so that we can listen to them on our, in our homes and learn this song. But let's sing it together once, and then you can join us the second time as we're singing. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times. And in every way, the Lord be with all of you. The Lord be with all, the Lord be with all, the Lord be with all of you. The Lord be with all, the Lord be with all, the Lord be with all of you. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. We thought this had a little bit of the Von Trapp feel to it, maybe. So, all right, let's sing together. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times. And in every way, the Lord be with all of you. The Lord be with all, the Lord be with all, the Lord be with all of you. The Lord be with all, the Lord be with all, the Lord be with all of you. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Go in peace.